What's the toughest question you've ever been asked? What's that? What do you want for your birthday? What was it tough? Yeah. To decide amongst all the different options, right? We asked a question several months ago about the most important question ever asked. But what's the toughest question you've ever been asked? Maybe it was the same question. Maybe when he said to you, "Will you?" That was tough, and you said, "Oh, I don't know." Maybe you didn't realize it was tough until later, and now you're saying, "Ah, I should have answered the other way." Jesus is going to be challenged with a question. Now, I'm not saying it was a tough question for him to answer, because he knew the answer. And interestingly, he's not going to answer their question. I think we feel an internal compulsion to answer just about every question that's asked to us. That's why we have such difficult times with some of the things Jesus says when people ask him questions and he doesn't answer them. But in this instance this morning, he's going to be asked a question and he's not really going to answer it. Well, he is going to answer it, but not in the way that we would expect, not in the way that the people wanted. So we're in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23, and we're looking at between a rock and a hard place, because that's exactly where the chief priests and the Pharisees have placed themselves with this question, right? Between a rock and a hard place. Well, maybe that important question that you were asked at some point in your life did put you between a rock and a hard place, because you said, "Well, if I say yes, that means this, and if I say no," right, Kim? She says, "Well, if I say yes, that means years of being with him. And if I say no, he's my ride home." So, Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. In order to set the stage for what's happening here, we need to recall what has happened. Jesus has just, not 2 days ago, entered the city to the cheers, to the accolades of all the people, cutting down the branches off the trees, throwing them in the road, putting their cloaks upon the road as Jesus walked or rode the donkey into Jerusalem and into the temple. While everybody's shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord!" Messianic praises. The whole city was in an uproar over this thing. But at that point, the other gospel writers tell us that the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Don't you hear what these people are saying about you? You better tell them to be quiet." And his response to them at that point was, "If these people don't sing this, the very rocks will cry out. It needs to be proclaimed. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." Well, he came into the temple that day. It was late in the day, so not much happened. He went back to Bethany, and on the next day coming in, cleansed the temple, overturned the carts and the tables of the money changers and the people that were selling there, drove out all of the inappropriate things going on in the temple. Just heard a great quote on the radio yesterday. Said, I wish I'd heard this a couple of weeks ago when we addressed this topic at the cleansing of the temple, but it said, when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, when he asked Peter the most important question ever asked, "Who do the people say that I am?" He was in the midst of a city full of pagan temples. There were temples to the god Pan there. There were temples to all of the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. It was a completely idolatrous place. Guess what he didn't do in Caesarea Philippi? The only temple he ever cleansed was his own, because he's more concerned about our worship of him, isn't it? Isn't that a neat thing to think about? I wish I could tell you who said that. Do you happen to remember who that was? It was on the radio yesterday, but yeah. It was one of the people on in the morning on a radio station coming out of Lancaster, Pennsylvania. So that's the only credit I can give. It wasn't my thought, but it was a good thought. Well, he cleansed the temple, cast out all of the people and all of the inappropriate things going on in the temple, and now he comes back the next day. It's Tuesday. And this is the point at which the chief priests have decided to confront him. So we look at what's happening. Verse 23, he entered the temple the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching. And they asked him this challenging question: by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, as we're looking at the week that we're in the middle of, as we've said since we got into Matthew 20 or so, the rest of the book of Matthew is all going to occur within a very short time span. Matthew has spent 20 chapters or so summarizing the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. He's summarized the sermons that Jesus preached, the healings that he performed. He doesn't even talk much about Jesus being in Jerusalem. He leaves that to the Gospel of John. So most of Jesus' time in Jerusalem, Matthew skips over. But he comes to this point, and we're in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the crucifixion. Saturday, he spent the Sabbath at Simon the leper's house, and that's where Mary Magdalene anointed his feet. That account is going to come up a little bit later. Sunday is the triumphal entry, where he enters the city to the praises of the people. Monday, he cleans the temple. And it's Tuesday now, where he comes back into Jerusalem to teach the people in the temple. The rest of the events, Wednesday, is when the leaders are going to firmly decide that it's time to eliminate this problem person. Thursday will be the preparation and Last Supper. Friday is the crucifixion. Saturday is the Sabbath. And Sunday is the resurrection. This is a summary of this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry here before the crucifixion. So that's where we find ourselves in the middle of this challenging question. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? The chief priests are challenging him with this question, which can be loosely translated, by the way, just who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do these things? I mean, if somebody walked into our church building and took an axe and began chopping up our pews and began pushing Justin out of the sound booth and punching holes in our equipment back there, we would all rightfully say, hello, what do you think you're doing? You don't have the right to be doing this. We speak a little bit more about rights in our country than we do about authorities, because we all want to assert our rights rather than submit to authority. The Scripture's got a lot to say about both of them, actually. But the question they have is, who do you think you are? What makes you think you have the authority, the right, to be doing these things? Now, I think that the chief priests and the elders are coming to him out of two motivations, neither one of which is really a desire to understand. And that comes out in their answers. So you say, well, why are they coming and asking him this question then? Well, first of all, I think they have a fear of losing control of the people. And we talked about with the cleansing of the temple, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, they all had a huge, huge power base. They had a lot of control over the lives of everyday persons, through the taxes that were collected, through the institution of the rituals that they taught. They had a massive amount of control over these people, and they were afraid to lose that. Jesus coming into the temple and casting out all of the people buying and selling was a major impact upon their source of income. They made a lot of money through those avenues. And so they want to know, who do you think you are to come in and stop all of these things that we had set up? Well, there was probably a bit of fear of control of losing their influence over their people, not just the money that was coming in. But who doesn't like when you give advice for somebody to listen to you? I mean, how many of you like it when you give advice, somebody asks you for advice, and you say, answer A, and they say, no, don't like it. Well, nobody likes that, because we all are very, very convinced that mine is the best advice that has ever been given. And you may be right. Well, these people had been giving advice in the forms of the rituals that they prescribed, you know, the hand washings that the people came to Jesus and asked him about. Most of the time, when the scribes and the Pharisees approach Jesus, it's on the issue of one of these rituals, one of these regulations. It's almost never to clarify their understanding of what he's teaching. It's always, why don't you wash your hands? How come you're not fasting? How come you just kicked everybody out of the temple? I mean, we're making a lot of money here, and people obviously need animals to sacrifice, right? They wanted people listening to their teachings. Because after all, it feels good to have people listen to you. So their fear of losing the people. I think there's also probably some fear of Roman retribution here. We've mentioned this, and I wish I could give you a little bit of a picture of what this looked like. Of course, it doesn't exist anymore. It's been torn down. But the temple precinct was overlooked by a massive tower built by the Romans, designed so that they could see what's going on in the temple. Now, that irritated the chief priests to no end, because to them, that was their sacred ground, and not sacred for the right reasons, by the way. That was their control area, and they didn't want the Romans peeking in. They didn't want these pagan people looking in on what's happening going on in the temple. But the Romans kept building their tower higher, and then the chief priests would have the wall of the temple built higher, and then the Romans would build their tower higher. And it was just this constant game going on. Well, at this point in history, the Roman tower is pretty big. And it's the garrison for at least 1,000 troops. It's where the troops live, their barracks. And so within just a matter of moments, the Roman governor can have an order sent to send troops into the temple precincts to stop whatever ruckus is going on. So when Jesus comes into the temple and begins casting out all of these people and causing such a ruckus, the chief priests and the scribes are deathly afraid that the Romans are going to think this is something that needs intervention. Because it was not unusual, especially at the time of a Passover or some other major feast, it was not unusual for there to be severe rumblings of revolution. The Jewish people hated the Romans. They wanted nothing to do with them. They wanted them out of their country. And so there were often people who tried to rise up in rebellion and gain as much support as they could. And a time like Passover was a perfect time to do it because you have many, many people from all over the nation congregated in one place. You've got a lot of access to people. They're coming to the temple. And so that's the time to garner support. Well, the chief priests recognize this, that if the Romans see this sort of commotion going on down there, they might assume it's a revolution, and they might come down with their troops and excuse me. That didn't go well. They might come down with their troops into the temple, and that never went well for the Jewish people. It always meant many Jewish people dead at the point of a Roman sword. Romans did not tolerate insurrections very well. And so the chief priests are afraid of these things. So they ask Jesus this question, by what authority do you do these things? Well, Jesus has already answered this question. If you look in John chapter 12, and you don't have to turn there now, I'm going to read this for you, but John 12, 49 to 50, some point during this week, Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees, and he says to them, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So he has already plainly answered this question, by what authority do you do these things? By the Father's authority, by the one who sent me, that's whose authority I am using to do these things. He hasn't tried to deceive the people about who he is. He didn't often openly proclaim himself to be the Son of God. But the works that he did and the message that he proclaimed clearly led to that conclusion. And he wanted people to follow those steps, to connect those dots, to put the pieces of the puzzle together and reach that conclusion. This man heals people like the Old Testament says the Son of David, the Son of God, would do. This people teaches the gospel like the Old Testament says the Messiah would do. So what should that lead you to conclude? This guy must be the Messiah. And that's where Jesus was trying to draw people with all of the signs and with all of his teachings, which, by the way, is what he's doing there in the temple. People are curious. He just cast everybody out of the temple the day before, and now he's standing in the middle of the temple teaching when the chief priests come to him. So their question isn't seeking for information, because he's already told them who he is. The works that he's done testify to who he is. The miracles that he's performed, the teachings that he's given, all of these things clearly point them to the fact that he is the Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah. But they have already concluded in their minds that this cannot be so. And so the question, who do you think you are? Well, it's a demand born out of unbelief. It's a demand, it's a question not born out of a desire to understand things better, but a desire to try and solidify their own hardness of heart. Because we can tell this answer, he's not going to give us a satisfactory answer, is he? If he flat out says, I've been sent from God, they're going to say, no, you haven't, prove it. Well, how many times has the chief priests and the scribes sent somebody to Jesus and said, give us a sign to prove who you are? Matthew's recorded at least two occasions. Matthew 12:38 and Matthew 16:1, the leaders sent envoys to Jesus to ask him to show him a sign of their authority. And in each case, what was Jesus' response? Not a chance. You get one more sign. I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again from the dead. And he didn't even tell them that plainly. He said it's going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah. His followers understood him. Somewhat. The people that didn't believe him already couldn't get it because he was speaking in parables to them. Not every question that comes from an unbeliever, by the way, is born out of disbelief. We have to be discerning as we're talking to people that don't know the Lord Jesus. We have to be very discerning about the questions that they're asking, because yes, there are going to be some people with this sort of mentality who are going to challenge you with questions, and no matter what answer you give them, they will use it as an excuse to attack you or to disbelieve. You can't help that. It's going to happen. But not everybody who comes to you with a question is coming with this sort of challenging mentality. Sometimes people have genuine questions that need to be answered. That's why 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, that sense of defense doesn't mean the way that we usually think of a defensive posture. And somebody comes to me and says, well, why do you Christians believe this? And I throw the walls up and my defenses go up. Mm-mm. You're just an ungodly person. You're going to go to hell. That's not the right answer, right? Answer their question, because he tells us here, with gentleness and respect. We have to be ready to clearly articulate the content of the Christian faith to people that ask us. We're talking about this in Sunday school this morning as we're witnessing to people. We have to be ready to clearly articulate the content of the gospel to people that ask, while we're also living it out. Because if I'm not living it out and I clearly articulate it, people will recognize a contradiction. You say this, but you act this way. If I'm clearly living it out but can't clearly articulate it, they will never hear the message. And what does Romans chapter 10 tell us? How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? The gospel has to be presented. You have to tell people what Jesus has done, why he did it. And so we need to be ready for those things. It takes patience. The world is full of bad perspectives about the Christian faith, especially in the era that we're living in. 30, 40 years ago, it was a different story. Christians were widely held in pretty good respects. Today, it has completely changed. What people constantly hear on the news and in movies, on television, and from most of society is that the Bible is a book full of myths and only uneducated, unthinking people believe it. Christians are bigots and they're hateful. All they ever do is talk about the things that they're against. They resist change. They resist progress. They just want to keep things the way it was in Mayberry. Fundamentalists are wackos. They are extremists. They're the people that talk about revolting from the government stockpiling food and ammunition. That's the perspective that people have about us. Are we fundamentalists? It says so right on our church sign, by the way. What does that mean? This is why I say we have to be able to clearly articulate why do we claim to be fundamentalists? Because what we mean by that and what they mean by that are two completely different things. And so those perspectives that have been imposed on us by a very hostile society, we have to be willing to patiently deal with by answering people's questions, by refusing to get antagonistic in our approaches, by not raising up the defenses and shutting down conversations. I'm not saying that everybody that you ever talk to is going to listen to you and agree with you. They won't. You can't help that. But it means approaching the topic by being willing to try to tear down those walls. And so if the Holy Spirit is working in somebody's life and they come to you and they're asking questions, be ready and willing to patiently answer them, to try to correct a lot of the misunderstandings that are there, and to clearly present the gospel. Well, this is what's happening here. These priests' questions are not born out of a desire to learn. They're not born out of a desire to understand Jesus better. They're just simply challenging him, and sometimes you will get that. You will get people who just want to cause trouble. And so to the challenging question that the Pharisees present, or the chief priests present to Jesus, he has a challenging answer. And answering, Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you a question, which if you answer me, I will also say by what authority I do these things." So rather than directly answering the question, Jesus is going to ask them a question. Now understand that the question Jesus is going to ask, if they can answer it, he says, "I'll answer your question." But in reality, if they can answer his question, they've already answered their own question. Because Jesus' question is this: the baptism of John, where did it come from heaven or from man? This is tricky stuff. This is why they are between a rock and a hard place, because of the answer to this question. What authority did John have to do the things he did and to say the things he did? You're asking me by what authority I've just cast out you all out of the temple? By what authority did I accept the praises of all these people as I came into Jerusalem? Answer this question. Where did John get his authority to baptize the nation and to preach a message of repentance and preparation for the Messiah? Because if you can answer that question, you'll have an answer to my question. Now herein is where we get a little bit of a difference between our Western mind and where we think about rights and privileges, and the biblical mindset that talks a lot about authorities. Because we have to understand that all authority is delegated authority. There is no such thing, except in God's case, of an inherent authority. Government, instituted by whom? By God. Where? Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, as God is giving Noah directions on how to restrain the sinfulness of man that existed before the flood, he institutes a principle of human government. Obviously, it's not as elaborate there as it has become. Government is necessary, and we are called in several places in Scripture to submit to that authority, but always because the authority of government is based upon a delegated authority from God. We submit to government because God has instituted it. Not because they threaten us, not because they're more powerful than us, not because they tax the daylights out of us, because God told us to. And any abuse of that authority, or any time they take authority that God didn't grant them, they will answer for it. But we're still called to submit to them. So does the government sometimes use its authority in a way that God didn't give it to them? Yes, they do. Does that mean that every time they use their authority in a wrong way, we should all be up in arms and revolting? Absolutely not. We're called to submit to it because God implemented it. Not because we're afraid of imprisonment, not because we're afraid of the point of a sword, not because we're afraid of fines and taxations. We're called to submit to them because God's the one that instituted them. And by submitting to it, we're submitting to him. Okay? Now, the only exception there is if they clearly tell us to do something that God told us not to do. Or they tell us not to do something that God told us to do. And so then we're not rebelling against government, we're submitting to God. And government has stepped outside of its God-given boundaries. Same thing is true in the home. God has delegated to husbands the leadership of the home. Does a husband always use that leadership in accordance with the principles that God gave? No. Sadly, no. We live in a broken world, don't we? Even within the church and within Christian circles, husbands do not always exercise that leadership the way God tells them to. And so if they use that authority in a way that is outside of God's prescription for it, then they are usurping authority that has not been delegated to them. Or whether they don't take that authority. See, delegated authority can either be abused or neglected. So if I, as the leader in my home, if I abuse my authority, then I will answer to God for doing so. Or if I neglect my authority to lead my home in the fear of God, to teach them about how to serve God day in and day out, as the scripture tells me, if I don't do those things, then I will stand accountable to him who delegated the authority to me. Same thing is true in the church. God has delegated to the church the authority to care for the sheep, to feed them, to protect them. If the pastor and the leaders of the church don't use that authority properly and we use it for our own self-gain, we'll answer to God for it. And that is far worse than any answer that we would have to give to the people that we're serving over, isn't it? All authority is delegated. So when Jesus asks this question, the message of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? He's asking a question that inherently says, did I have to listen to John's message? Because if John's authority came from God, then I am bound to obey it. Because there is no authority above God. There's no authority outside of God except as has been delegated by God. So if God delegated John to preach this message of repentance and preparation for the Messiah, then I am bound to obey it. That's the importance of the question. Whose authority was John representing? And so if they can answer that question, they will answer their own question. Because John came in the wilderness preaching a message of repentance, baptism to signify that repentance, and preparation, changing your life to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So if John's message was from heaven, it was delegated by God, then the nation of Israel was bound to submit to that authority to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus. So if they didn't follow John's message, then they don't recognize who Jesus is. If they do follow John's message, then they have to recognize who Jesus is. And make no mistake, the leaders understand this. Look at the answer to their question. Because they tried to challenge Jesus with a challenging question, verse 23. Jesus gave them a challenging answer. He's challenging their assumptions about whose authority they're following. And now he's got them trapped. Here's the hard place, the rock and the hard place that we talked about as the title. Because they are now trapped by fear and by disbelief, because they begin disputing among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why didn't you not believe him? Because they recognize this principle. If John was preaching a message delegated by God, then John's message was authoritative and we should have listened to it. But everybody knows we didn't. We sent envoys to John the Baptist, just like we sent to Jesus, asking the same question, who do you think you are? We didn't believe him. And when Herod put him in prison, we really weren't all that upset about it. We didn't do anything to try to secure his release. And everybody knows that when John was there preaching by the Jordan River, it wasn't the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes that came to him to be baptized by him as a sign of their acceptance of that message. it was for the most part the common people, the everyday people, the local yokels. So they are, first of all, trapped by their unbelief, because they recognize if we answer positively, John's message was from heaven, then they are trapped because they didn't believe it. And then you would have to answer, well, why didn't you believe a message that you knew was given by God? Why didn't you obey God? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Why didn't I obey God? Because I didn't want to. Well, you know, we can't really put ourselves in the position of saying I didn't want to do what God told me to do, because that would look really bad after all. So we'll try to reason our way out of it. However, the only other option is to say that it wasn't from heaven, it was from men. Well, John just made it up. It was a popular philosophical idea at the time. Everybody liked it. It was more like a fad. But if we say that, there's one problem. What's Jesus doing when they come to interrupt him? He's teaching the people. Which people do you think are gathered around here to listen to Jesus? The same people that listened to John. And there's a lot of them. And Jerusalem is like a powder keg at this point, because everybody is waiting with expectation. What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to call the troops together to fight against the Romans? That's what they were expecting. And so everybody was on edge waiting for this, and as the Pharisees look around them, they say, well, I can't say that it was from heaven, because then I admit that I disobeyed God. But if I say that John the Baptist's message was from men, it was just made up, it didn't come from God, then there's all these people standing around us that'll say, what are you talking about? And there would have been rioting in the streets. And then we go back to the problem of being afraid the Romans will come in and intervene. So what happens if the people begin throwing a fit and begin rioting that the chief priests don't believe that John's message was from heaven? Then the Romans come down to squelch a rebellion, and Passover turns to a massacre. So they're trapped between their unbelief, their refusal to acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he is, and their fear of what might happen if they openly proclaim that unbelief. And so they take the only way out that they can. We can't admit A, we can't admit B, so we're only left with one answer. And they say to him, we do not know. How often, when you were raising your children, did you ask, something happened, something got broke, somebody got hit, something happened? You say, well, who did that? And the answer out of every single child in the house was, I don't know. Wasn't me. Do you know how many things in our house have been broken by wasn't me? And nobody knows who did it. Well, you're taking a way out. Nobody really wants to admit that they did it. It's not that they actually don't know. It's that they refuse to admit it. So it's not that the Pharisees don't know. It's that they refuse to admit. They don't want to put themselves in that position of being tied to one or the other. You know, a lot of people will try to ride the fence as it comes to biblical truth. And that's what people do when they try to say, oh, Jesus is a great teacher. Well, we don't want to openly say that we don't like what he says, because that's not a very popular position in some circles. But we don't really want to live by what he says either. It's good for you if it's good for you. And this is where the world is at today, is this mentality of anything goes. What's good for you is good for you. As long as you're happy with it, it's okay. Do what you want to do. But that doesn't mean that it's for me. Truth for you is truth for you. So Eldon can believe whatever he wants, and as long as he's fine with that, well, that's good. But that doesn't mean that what Eldon believes applies to Tom. And Jesus doesn't allow us that sort of latitude, because he claims to be the way, the truth, the life. One of the things that our society hates most about the claims of Christianity is its exclusiveness. You cannot be a Christian and, because Christ is all there is. And many in the church don't even want to proclaim that sort of devotion, that Jesus demands everything from you. He demands total surrender. He demands total submission. He demands death to self. Because to follow him, we have to pick up a cross, which is an instrument of death. And we've got to follow him and say that what I want is not important. What I was hoping for out of this life has no bearing whatsoever because I'm following him. And if I don't walk behind him with that sort of submission to his authority, then I'm not really following him at all. And that's why Jesus doesn't answer their question. He leaves them without this answer. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm not going to openly proclaim it to you because you are unwilling to acknowledge it. You already know what the answer is, but you refuse to acknowledge it. We proclaim a tough message. We don't make any mistake about that. Following Christ is not about making life comfortable and learning how to do everything perfectly and being blessed in everything that we do and receiving everything and making our path before us easy. Following Christ is hard. But it's the only life that there is. It's the only way the Bible leaves open for us. And it's narrow, and it's difficult. But if we want to follow Christ, that's the path that we have to take. The question at the heart of this passage is that every person in the world has to answer. It's a question every person has to come to grips with. By what authority does Jesus do these things? If he is just some teacher that proclaimed a popular philosophy, then nobody is bound to obey it any more than anybody else. And if you like it, that's great, live by it, but don't put that on anybody, any other person. But if he does speak with a delegated authority from the Father, then we are all bound to do as he says and to follow him the way that he demands. As far as I know, every person in this room has made a profession of faith in Christ. And I praise the Lord for that. In my conversations with you, you've all said, he is my Savior. I trusted Christ when, and you can tell me about that. And do, praise the Lord for that. It's a great thing to know that every person in this room is in that position. The question then becomes for us, that main decision that we first made to begin following Christ now has to get fleshed out day by day. As Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying work to earn your salvation. He's saying work it out, make it come out, make it live in your life. It takes effort. It takes work. It takes difficulty to learn how to live out my Christian life that I already do possess and to put it into practice day by day. And that happens one decision at a time. I forget the last number I saw, the number of decisions you make on a daily basis, something like 35,000. 35,000 little decisions. That number could be way off for some of us like me. That's probably a lot lower because I don't think very fast. I make like 2 decisions a day. Get up and go to bed. The question is, will I live out Jesus' authority in those circumstances? Because when Paul in Corinthians tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, he is sanctifying every tiny decision in our lives to say it has meaning, it has purpose, it can bring glory to God if I do it the right way. If I live in submission to him, it brings glory to him. So that even if I'm picking up my bowl of cereal and saying, do I want to eat this as though God were ruling over me right now? That decision matters. Probably doesn't have a whole lot of impact on our life, but it matters eternally. It has value. The clothes that you put on in the morning, are those reflective of your submission to Christ. The bowl of cereal or food that you eat in the morning, does it reflect your submission to Christ? The way that you go about your tasks throughout the day, whether you're vacuuming the floor or working or volunteering somewhere, or whether you're just going to the library, whether you're sitting at McDonald's, does it reflect your submission to Christ? And can you positively answer, well, by what authority does Jesus do these things? And how does that change me? Is he the Lord?